Happy are those whose hope is in the Lord their God, who executes justice for the oppressed. Among those hopeful ones is the Reverend Naeem Stefan Atik, who will be with us in Pittsburgh next week. Reverend Atik is a co-founder of Sabeel, and Sabeel is a Palestinian Christian liberation theology organization based in Jerusalem, which strives to promote a more accurate awareness of the heritage and witness of Palestinian Christians and to develop a spirituality based on love, justice, nonviolence, liberation, and reconciliation. Reverend Atik is an ordained priest in the Anglican Communion and for many years was the canon of St. George's Cathedral in Jerusalem. To my mind, he's something like Archbishop Desmond Tutu and our own Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, in that his outlook on the world is grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He fearlessly proclaims human rights and is unswerving in his commitment to nonviolent protest. Reverend Atik is currently on tour in the United States with Tariq Abouata, who is the executive director of the Friends of Sabeel North America. And he will be in Pittsburgh a week from tonight and will spend the entire day, Monday, May 14th, at the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, where during the day he will be meeting for discussions with students and faculty. And in the evening, that's where the rest of us get to participate. He will be speaking as someone who has lived and worked in Jerusalem on the importance of Jerusalem to all three Abrahamic faiths. And I would submit that there's probably no more important time than this time to be talking about the theological significance of Jerusalem. So to reiterate, he will be speaking Monday night, May 14th at 7:30 p.m. at the seminary. And I encourage you to attend that talk. And if you're available, the next morning, Tuesday, May 15th, he will be leading worship at the chapel at the seminary. It will be a bilingual service, Arabic and English, at 11:30 that Tuesday morning. Truly, we will be privileged to have someone with us who is so hopeful in the Lord. Thank you.
Let us read together the prayer for illumination. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, O God, in the reading of your word, that we would hear what you have to say to us today. May your Holy Spirit be poured out upon us through Jesus Christ. Amen. Today's gospel reading is from the book of John, chapter 15, verses 9 through 17, page 134 in your Bible. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Please stand is our custom. I'm sorry. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The epistle reading that is assigned for this seventh Sunday in Easter is from John's first letter, reading from the fifth chapter. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, it is on page 293. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the parent loves the child. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For the love of God is this, that we obey God's commandments. And God's commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God conquers the world. And this is the victory that conquers the world, our faith. Who is it that conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one that testifies, for the Spirit is the truth. This is the word from John that we will wrestle with this morning. Thanks be to God. Of all the texts that the lectionary editors offered us to look at this morning, it was the texts from John that captured my attention. They all speak of our communal life together. They speak of our love for one another and how our love for one another makes the world know that we are Jesus' friends. But at the very end of the letter that we heard from John, that small lesson from the fifth chapter, John also says that it is the Spirit that testifies, and it is the Spirit of truth that does that testifying. That part of the lessons really grabbed my attention. Because in these troubling times that you and I live in, I think demand from us that we not only look to something like love to bind us together as a community, I think we need to think about the fact that truth binds us together as communities as well. Friends, when I was growing up as a young child in preschool and kindergarten, we were regularly told the story of George Washington and the cherry tree. When young George was confronted, remember, he said, "I cannot lie. I chopped down my father's cherry tree." It's a wonderful story to tell our children. But most historians agree that the story is apocryphal. So in other words, we tell our children this story to encourage truth-telling that is not factually true. So why do we tell it? Well, for a couple of reasons. First, of course, we tell the story because we want to be able to teach our children and remind ourselves that telling the truth is never as easy as it seems. And secondly, we tell the story because we need to remember that truth is what holds all kinds of communities together. I mean, apart from truth-telling, trust erodes and communities fall apart. That's probably happened a time or two in your own family. We've seen it happen in church communities, and it's certainly true for nations. Love certainly binds us to one another, as the texts clearly proclaim this morning. But truth is also a vital and necessary ligament that holds the body politic together. Now, theologians and philosophers often speak of epistemology. It is the study of truth and how we know it. And there are different epistemologies. There is, of course, that which we can know through scientific inquiry, and there is moral knowledge. Of course, there is mathematical truth, and there is religious truth. These are all knowable subjects. But how we know them varies. Now, many historians trace the beginning of the Enlightenment all the way back to 17th century thinkers like René Descartes, who, remember, famously said, "I think, therefore I am." And simply stated, the Enlightenment really shifted our epistemology. Capital T truth no longer was something that was determined primarily by tradition or culture, but by facts. So the Enlightenment a few hundred years ago taught us to speak about the science of evolution. It's a conversation that we can have about measurable facts. But the Enlightenment can't really talk about the world being created by a loving God. That's a conversation that's bigger than facts. But in Western civilization over the last several centuries, we've learned to place just about all of our eggs and all of our trust in the pursuit of verifiable facts, which makes it a very interesting dilemma when it comes to trying to read and study and interpret the Bible. For the Bible was written long before the Enlightenment. Now, it would be pretty hard to get the Enlightenment, the kind of epistemology and the way we think that is fact-based, out of people like you and me. We are just children and heirs of the Enlightenment. But it's impossible to get the Enlightenment back into the writers of Scripture. So today we have those kinds of crazy apple and oranges kinds of conversations with people that we love and respect and know, some of whom who are in our own family, who, influenced by Enlightenment thinking, will insist that the Bible can only be genuinely true if it is demonstrated to be factually true. So we have people that we love and really have great regard for, who are people of faith like ourselves, who insist that, you know, creation happened in a week. They insist that Jonah spent a weekend in the belly of a whale. They insist that not only Jesus, but Peter walked on water on one occasion, and when Jesus returns, he's going to be riding a cumulus cloud. This is the faith and the power and the dynamism of fundamentalism, and it is very much a part of our own religious tradition, and it's very much on the rise all across the world in respective world religions. But in part, you and I are here at Sixth and have sought our refuge in this community because we think that fundamentalists are a little confused about their epistemology. They have confused that which is factually true from that which is larger than fact. And we have often felt that that confusion leads to, you know, a faith that is too small, a God that is too mechanical, and the kinds of religious purity codes that have brutally excluded people who don't fit into preconceived fundamentalist categories. Now, I have spent my ministry for 3 decades inviting you and others to look not just to the simple biblical facts of a story, but to know the truth of that story. And to know that story in more than one way. This has been a fascinating and intriguing challenge for me now for 3+ decades. But recently, even this ground has shifted. The ground has shifted underneath us in our culture, and I find myself for the first time in 30 years of ministry having to say something from the pulpit that I just assumed that already everybody knew. I mean, the ground has shifted in part because we live in an age of social media in which anyone can post and tweet anything and thoroughly express their freedom of speech without any consideration for the responsibility of that speech. The ground has shifted, and we now live in a time and place in which media outlets have lifted commentary over reporting and sometimes have made no distinction unabashedly between the two. The ground has shifted, and I find that I am in a place where I have to get up today and say something that I could not wait another week to say. Friends, facts matter. Duh. Facts matter. They can't tell the whole truth, but we don't endeavor to tell the truth without them. Friends, Daniel Patrick Monahan, the late presidential advisor, ambassador, and senator, once famously said, "Everyone is entitled to his opinion, but not to his own facts." But we are now living in a time and place where there is no longer a consensus about that statement in our country. It seems to be that a great many people in our culture believe that we can create our own facts. There is truth that is known by fact and truth that is believed by conviction, and both are very important, but they're not the same. Nor can they be or should they be confused. But we see that happening all the time in our own public discourse. Sometimes we hear and read about conclusions that are based on fact, and oftentimes we hear and read about conclusions that are simply a platform from which people build out their facts. Recently, the RAND Corporation published a paper, a significant paper, effectively and powerfully entitled Truth Decay. And in that paper, the president of the RAND Corporation, Michael Rich, made this salient observation, and I quote, "This is to me a dangerous and unusual time in history. Americans not only feel entitled to their opinions, and rightly so, but a growing number of them across the political spectrum also feel entitled to cherry-pick facts to support their opinion, or even commission up new facts if necessary. When everyone has their own facts, then nobody really has any facts at all." And we experience this all the time. We witness today frequent conversations about scientific matters in our culture that would make René Descartes literally roll over in his grave. I mean, people speak about the effects of vaccines or the reality or the unreality of climate change, and often these conversations ignore scientific fact, even when the scientific community essentially has provided consensus about the data. In the face of that overwhelming evidence, we have a great number of people who will say that facts don't matter. My beliefs and my convictions and my experience are more important than the facts. And I would submit that it's one thing to claim belief in that which is larger than fact, but it's another thing to claim belief in that which is contrary to fact. I mean, maybe you'll remember this. A couple of years ago, our now Energy Secretary, Rick Perry, responding to an assertion about the reality of climate change, famously said, "The science is not settled just because a group of scientists stand up and say, 'Here is the fact.' Remember, Perry said, Galileo got outvoted for a spell. Well, yes, Galileo got outvoted for a spell. But the sun did not start rotating around the earth after the vote. There is truth that we trust and there is truth that we know, and they're both important. I trust that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. I trust that there is grace in the waters of baptism and in the bread and wine of communion, none of which I can demonstrate factually. I'm fine with that. But I am not fine with believing that which is contrary to fact. Just so I can be officially on the record, the earth is not flat. The sun does not rotate around the earth. The rising carbon in the atmosphere is measurable. I would like to believe with all my heart and soul and mind and strength that I'm 35 years old again and can still dunk a basketball, but my belief that is contrary to fact does not make it true. Both facts and beliefs have currency in our culture, and they should. But when we confuse our epistemologies and interchange beliefs and facts and think they are interchangeable, then the center can no longer hold. Friends, we live in a world in which it is now an accepted reality that our President of the United States will daily engage in a brutal and blatant disregard for facts. It is so troubling. I don't know any among us within the sound of my voice, regardless of your political persuasion, who celebrates when facts are denied, ignored, or invented. Ultimately, none of us wants that. I got into one of those conversations recently in the gym, what Tina Fey calls today conversations that are like playing landmine hopscotch. And that person that I know and enjoy said to me, you know, I like it that the president tells it like it is. And, you know, it doesn't really matter all of what he says. And as politely as I could, I said, I disagree respectfully. Because I think it does matter. There are consequences. I finally saw a movie that I'm sure many of you beat me to called The Post. It's the story of how the Washington Post was in a race with the New York Times to be the first to publish the Pentagon Papers. And if you don't know the history, the Pentagon Papers was a study of U.S. involvement in the Vietnam War. And the Pentagon Papers, as those of you who lived through it know, revealed that presidential administration after presidential administration, from Kennedy to Johnson and to Nixon, lied about our success or lack thereof in prosecuting the war in Indochina. Which means that each administration was drafting people and sending them off to fight and die in war, in a war that the leaders knew that they could not win. And the Nixon administration took the Post and the Times to court to stop them from publishing. But thankfully, freedom of the press won out that day. But there's something else really to note. The reason that the administration took the newspapers to court is because they knew there would be political consequences and ramifications if they were caught lying. But there were even greater consequences. In the city of Washington, there are two slabs of black stone with 59,000 names etched on them that identify the consequences of dissing a larger truth. And some of you in the congregation have family members or you have friends that you grew up with and went to school who are named and etched on that wall. In an age of truth decay, too many believe we can invent any truth that we wish. And the jury is still out as to whether there are going to be any political consequences for those who pathologically lie. The jury is still out as to whether or not there are going to be any market consequences for any of those who pathologically lie. But there are consequences when we ignore the truth. Facts matter. When facts are ignored, communities can no longer hold together because the basis of trust is lost. We've had that personal experience in our own extended families. We have seen it in church communities, and it's true for nations. Our capacity to be in relationship with one another depends upon love, but it also depends upon trust. It's why we bother to tell our children and grandchildren and our nephews and nieces the story of Washington fessing up to chopping down his father's cherry tree. Because it's a reminder to every one of us that the truth isn't as easy to speak, and to tell the truth isn't as easy as it seems. But the truth is what binds you and I together in community. It was Jesus who said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So I would submit this morning, in addition to love, it is truth that binds us together as a community of Christ seeking to be of service in this world. Let us pray. Oh God, give us a spirit of love. But give us also the courage to tell the truth. Amen.